Amen. Why don't you have a seat? We're in Luke chapter 11 this morning. Luke chapter 11. Right at the end of the chapter. We're going to finish the chapter this morning. Jesus' ministry is well underway. The people are amazed at the things, not just that he says, but at the things, the miracles that he's been doing. A couple weeks ago was the last time we were in our passage. Jesus had been invited over to the house of a Pharisee for dinner. He's eating dinner at a Pharisee's house. And when the Pharisee expressed surprise that Jesus was not performing the traditional ceremonial hand washing before eating, Jesus launches into a pretty harsh critique of the Pharisees. He rebukes the Pharisees for being more concerned about their outer appearance than the state of their heart. Do you remember that? That's where we were in the last passage. So we pick it up in chapter 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." One of the lawyers speaks up. Somebody else at the dinner, he's a lawyer. So a Mexican bandit made a specialty of crossing the Rio Grande from time to time and robbing banks in Texas. Finally, a reward was offered for his capture. An enterprising Texas Ranger decided to track him down. After a lengthy search, he traced the bandit to his favorite cantina. He snuck up behind him, put his trusty six-shooter to the bandit's head and said, "You're under arrest. Tell me where you hid the loot or I'll blow your brains out." But the bandit didn't understand English and the Ranger didn't speak Spanish. Fortunately for both of them, a bilingual lawyer was in the saloon and translated the Ranger's message. The terrified bandit blurted out in Spanish that the loot was buried in the back under the oak tree. "Well, what did he say?" said the Ranger. The lawyer answered, "He said, 'Get lost, you turkey, you wouldn't dare shoot me.'" Well, we're talking about lawyers today, so I got to throw in some lawyer jokes. And I apologize for any of you in the legal profession. Hold on. See, not all lawyers are bad, though. See, a man went to his lawyer, and he told him, "My neighbor owes me $500, and he doesn't want to pay up. What should I do?" "Well, do you have any proof?" asked the lawyer. "No," said the man. "Okay, then write him a letter asking him for the $1,000 that he owes you." But it's only $500, said the man. "Precisely. Then when he replies, we'll have him." I have to work on that one. That one didn't go over so well. Let me tell you about lawyers. Because the word here, nomikos, it comes from the word nomos, which is the word for law. It's one who has learned in the law. But this is not any old law that they're learned in. This is the law of Moses. This is the law of Moses. The lawyers in the New Testament are people who are experts in the law of Moses. This isn't somebody you go to sue your doctor for malpractice or whatever. This isn't the guys that advertise on TV. These are religious scholars. And they would take the law of Moses and they would interpret it in order to teach the people how to do it. That's who these lawyers are. They're religious leaders. And I want to talk for a minute to bring some balance here and talk about the law versus legalism. And I mean the law of Moses when I'm talking here. Some Christians will say that because we're in the New Covenant, we're under the New Testament, that there's nothing good about the law of Moses. The Apostle Paul would argue with you about that. Paul says in Romans 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" See, the law, the purpose of the law is to show us the holiness of God, to show how different God's ways are from our ways, how good God is and how bad we're not. And there is value in us learning and studying the law. But the law was not intended to produce salvation. Its intent is to convince man of his guilt and his need for a Savior. The purpose of the law is to show us how far short we fall from God, and that we're in big trouble without God's help. We're in big trouble unless somebody can pay for my sin. Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law shows us our need for Jesus. It's good. It's important. Jesus died in order to pay the penalty from the law of our sins. Now, legalism occurs when we take the law further than God intended it to. In the early church, there was a group called the Judaizers, and they believed that you could not be saved unless you started following the law of Moses. And so most of us, are any of us in here dirty pig dog heathen Gentiles? You're not Jewish. Raise your hand if you're not Jewish. Everybody, raise your hand if you're not Jewish. Okay. You're dirty pig dog heathen Gentile. Okay. I just want to let you know, this informed you came to church, you learned something new today. You're a dirty pig dog heathen Gentile. I learned that from one of my first assistant pastors. He's a great guy. And the Judaizers would say to those of us who are Gentiles, they would say, well, you can't even be saved unless you're part of Israel, unless you're part of Judaism. And so they would say, well, you have to follow the law of Moses. You all have to be circumcised. You have to follow the letter of the law. That's what the Judaizers taught. They taught that the law was a way to salvation. It was a part of salvation. The early church got into a big disagreement over this because Paul was seeing Gentiles getting saved left and right. And he wasn't making them get circumcised. And the church gets together in Acts chapter 15. It was their first big church fight, big get-together. And in Acts 15, Peter's the one that delivers the winning argument. He says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Talking about the keeping of the law. "Now we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Men are not saved by keeping the law. Men are saved by trusting in God's grace, the gift of God, which was Jesus Christ dying for you. That's how you're saved. That's how Peter got saved. That's how everyone from Jesus' day, and that's for actually everybody from throughout eternity. You're only saved by trusting God, by your faith in God. So I just want to bring some balance here before we get carried away and think we just don't even read the Old Testament. Oh, no. You better learn that part of the book. That's what your New Testament's built on. Now, that they say, "You reproach us also." Because see, when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, the lawyers realized that they were guilty as well, and he has hurt their little feelings. And so they bring it up, that you have hurt our little feelings. Verse 46, "And he said, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." He says, woe to you, lawyers. Now, this word woe, you have to be careful because it sounds like another word. There you go. So we're not talking about that woe. That's a different woe. It's spelled differently. The word we're using in the Greek is pronounced uai, and it means alas or woe. It's kind of like, oh my gosh. In the Hebrew, the word is oi. Oi. Have you heard the expression oi vei? Actually, the oi is from the Hebrew. The vei is from the Aramaic, and it means woe, woe. Or, woe is me. Oy vey, woe is me. That's what it means. The word woe is found over 100 times in the Bible. After Jesus' initial criticism of the Pharisee, he pronounces three woes If you go back to the previous section, you can count three times he says, woe for this, woe for that, woe for this. And now he's going to pronounce three woes on the lawyers as well. I think there's something to the three woe, 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 woe. Because in the book of Revelation, if you want to do extra credit homework, read through Revelations chapter 8 through 12, and there are three woes pronounced upon the world in the great tribulation. So he says, woe to you lawyers. He says, you yourselves do not touch. You load burdens on people, but you don't even lift a finger to touch the burdens yourself. As experts in the law, the lawyers were good at telling other people what they needed to do according to the law, but they, the lawyers, didn't do too much of it themselves. There was the motto, do as I say, not as I do. That's the way the lawyers lived. And the lesson here, I want to call it too many loopholes. This first woe is because the legalist, the lawyer, is good at using all sorts of scripture to condemn others while using the law to conveniently excuse themselves. They're good at finding the loopholes. The other day, a friend asked my opinion about an article on the internet concerning Christians and the upcoming elections. I'm not going to get public political here. Hold on, so don't just walk out yet. The article was called Why Christians Are Voting for Trump. And the pastor, he was from New York, he's a Southern Baptist pastor. He made several points, very good points. And with all of his points, he finds scriptures to support his ideas. For example, he believes that all the Christians have a responsibility to vote in the upcoming elections. I'd agree with that. I think you and I ought to be voting. He said that we should vote responsibly and that even if we end up with two candidates who are not Christians, you need to look at what their policies are and at least vote for the one whose policies are at least closer to what you would vote for as a Christian. And I would agree with that. I think that was very smart. Here's what made me chuckle, though. At the beginning of the article, he talks about the 2012 election between Obama and Romney. And he said that he was so disgusted by those choices because Obama was definitely not a Christian in his eyes, and because Romney was a Mormon, he himself didn't vote. And it was like a glaring thing to me. You know, here this guy is trying to make this point about, and of course through the article he's kind of excusing, say, well, I'm not telling you who to vote for, or blah, 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 but we really ought to vote, and here's why we ought to vote, and there's big issues coming up, we better vote. And yet he bailed on the last election. That's the way legalism works, is that you find ways to condemn other people, but you conveniently find the loopholes for yourself, why it doesn't apply to you. That, my friends, is legalism. Legalism. The legalist is acquainted with all the loopholes. Some lawyers make it their goal to always find a loophole. A young Ivy League lawyer was driving to a hearing in another town, which he was late for. While driving through back streets, the lawyer, in a rush, decided not to stop at a stop sign, but rather slow down. As he continued on his way, a state trooper pulled up behind him with the lights on. After checking his speedometer, the young lawyer decided the officer must be wanting to pass him. Reluctantly, he slows down and allows the officer space to continue. However, as he pulls over, the officer pulls up directly behind him. As the officer approaches the car, the lawyer rolls down the window with a smug expression saying, "How can I help you?" The officer replies, "Do you recall pulling straight through a stop sign at the intersection about a mile back? Well, I slowed down." "Well, in this state, stop means stop, not slow down." The young lawyer, feeling cocky, thought he would outwit this small-town cop. He said, "Well, if you can prove to me what the difference between stopping and slowing down really is, I'll pay the ticket. If not, you have to let me go." The officer thought about it for a moment. Then he replied, "Okay, sounds like a fair deal. Get out of your car." The lawyer rolls his eyes, gets out of his car. The officer unleashes his nightstick, begins to mercilessly beat the lawyer to the ground. He paused for a moment and smiled and he said, "Now, would you like me to stop or would you like me to slow down?" Friends, when I am honest with myself, when I'm honest with myself about the difficulty of the law, I have to admit that I am condemned. When I see things in my life that do not match up with God's standards, I don't look for loopholes. I need to realize I've got some things to change. Remember the thing with the Pharisees? They were only looking at the outside and not the inside. And if I'm honest with myself, I realize that I am in need of God's grace. I need God's grace. I need God's mercy. When I base my relationship with God totally on the fact that I'm checking off the list. I've done this. I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. You know, I've got all these things all checked off. So I'm okay with God. No friend. If anything, you're a baby Christian, and you need to grow up. You need to stay in God's word, realize His standards are a little deeper than you think they are. And He's constantly at work, and I constantly need God's grace. And when you screw up, because you will, until Jesus comes back and you're stuck in these old bodies like this, you are going to screw up. See, the legalist screws up and they're faced with a quandary. What do I do? What do I do? Some people even feel like they can't face God anymore because they've let Him down. But friends, you screwed up like everybody else. And you, like everybody else, need God's grace. I'm always in need of God's grace. Amen?
Amen.
Watch the loopholes. Don't let yourself off the hook. That's what legalism does. And so he says, verse 47, woe is you. Here's the second woe. Here's number two. He says, verse 47, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Now, building their tombs, these lawyers were among those who donated to the projects to beautify and repair the tombs of the prophets, and the prophets which their fathers killed. And the lawyers would have to admit that, yes, our ancestors did kill the very prophets whose tombs they built. But we wouldn't have done that, they would say. He says, you approve the deeds of your fathers. Because, see, their very acts against Jesus make it very clear that they are in the same ballpark as their fathers. They are just as guilty. Verse 49, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. And so Jesus is predicting that more prophets and more apostles will come through the pipeline. God will continue to raise men like this up, and they will be persecuted and killed. Verse 50, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. The blood of Abel. Abel was the second son of Adam and Eve. He's their second boy. When Abel and his older brother Cain brought offerings to the Lord, this is in Genesis 4, well, the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abel's offering was accepted because he offered it in faith, but Cain became jealous of his brother. And he killed him. And he became the first to kill one of God's people. So, that's the blood of Abel. It says, to the blood of Zechariah. I got to tell you a little bit about the story. Joash was only a little boy when he became king over Judah. But he had the help of the high priest, whose name was Jehoiada. And Jehoiada acted like a father to Joash, and he raised him to know the Lord, to walk in the ways of the Lord. And as long as Jehoiada was alive, and he was really, really old. I mean, the guy died like he was like 3,000 years old or something. He was like really, really old, really, really, really old. And he'd take him to the soccer games. And Jehoiada was like 120, you know. And Joash, you know, is 9, you know. And he'd go, go, kid, go. You know, it's just amazing stuff, you know. As long as Jehoiada was alive, Joash was a good king. But the day came when Jehoiada died, and Joash began to do wicked things. Now, Zechariah was the son of Jehoiada. He's the actual son. Even though Joash was raised like that, Zechariah was the actual son who became the high priest. And when Joash began to do wicked things, Zechariah confronted him. And he said, what are you doing? Papa didn't raise you this way. What are you doing? Joash responded by having Zechariah killed right there in the temple. He had the high priest killed in the temple for rebuking him. So, Jesus says, from Abel to Zechariah. Now, if you're thinking in English, you're thinking, well, it kind of looks like it's from A to Z, right? Everybody from A to Z. It's like his alphabetical order. And you kind of think that way. But gang, the Bible wasn't written in English. It's written, Abel and Zechariah are actually in the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the order of the books is different order. This is a Hebrew Old Testament. Don't ask me to read it. Because I'm not that quick, you know, Bereshith, Bara, Elohim. I do the first three words only because I memorized them. That's the only kind of memorized. At the beginning of the book, and it looks like I'm at the end of the book. That's because in Hebrew you read backwards. You read from right to left. The books are done backwards. So the end of the book is actually the beginning of the book. Have I lost you? It says Genesis here. The first book of the Bible is Genesis. But they order their books differently. And the last book of the Old Testament is not Malachi like ours. The last is 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. Zechariah dies in 2 Chronicles 24. And so Jesus is talking about all the Old Testament prophets, but he's talking about the first guy murdered in the Bible, Genesis, to the guy murdered at the last book of their Bible, Zechariah. So did that make sense? So he says, all of this from Abel to Zechariah, he says, it shall be required of this generation, these lawyers in front of him. These lawyers were like their fathers who killed the former prophets, and they would be held accountable before God. But everything would fall on their plate because they not only rejected the prophet, they rejected the one that the prophets talked about and foretold. They were rejecting Jesus. So this second woe, I'm going to call hindering God's work. Hindering God's work. Sometimes, friends, God decides to do things a little bit unusually. He does things, I don't know if it's just to get our attention, to wake us up, or what the deal is, but sometimes he likes to work outside the box. In the late 60s, God began to use a little country church on the edge of town in Costa Mesa, California. And this picture is probably from the early 70s. And that little church was called Calvary Chapel, Calvary Chapel. And one of the strangest things that God did back in those early days of the Jesus movement was God started saving hippies. Now, you're all pretty nice, clean-cut folk here. A few bikers in the midst, but you don't count. Oh, you count way too much. But God started using like the trash of society, the people that had rejected society, the hippies. And they got saved. Big time. In fact, God started using the hippies. Here's one of them.
One of the young men, Catherine, who has been so used of God.
This is late 60s.
Lonnie Frisbee. And I wonder if Lonnie could just share with us some now.
That's Pastor Chuck on the far right.
The people tell me that I'm trying to look like Jesus. I can't think of anybody else I'd rather look like. Jesus, he changed my life. And I kind of relate it to like David the psalmist when he says that thou hast lifted me up from the dunghill and he has placed my feet on a solid rock. And Jesus has lifted me up out of a horrible pit. He's washed my heart from all the sins and all of the evil that I had gotten myself into. And since then, I'm all cleaned up now. And
isn't that a wonderful feeling?
Yeah.
And only Jesus could have done it.
That's right. He's given me a message in my heart. And that's a message, he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be damned. And he said in his word to me, I would receive power after that the Holy Ghost would come upon me. And I waited upon the Lord, and the Holy Ghost came upon me, all right. Yeah, I got it down to the tips of my toes. And so the message is that these are the last days. And that Jesus Christ is returning really soon. And the prophet Joel and the prophet Peter said that in the last days, that God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, and that his sons and daughters would prophesy, and that his servants and handmaidens would speak forth the anointed word of God. I'm a servant of God, and I'm a child of God. And God is raising up from the very bottom. And he's raising up the foolish and what the world considers dumb. Yeah. And he's putting his spirit upon them and he's anointing them and they're starting to preach the gospel and thousands of people are starting to get saved everywhere. And so...
It's thrilling.
It sure is. And so because these are the last days, God has chosen himself some prophets. And the church for so long has been expecting a certain mold of what a Christian should look like or what a Christian should be or what a Christian should say. And God is blowing everybody's mind because he's saving the hippies. And nobody thought a hippie could be saved. And so he's pulled us up. He's given us the message. We're going forth and proclaiming the good news. Jesus is coming back. Repent. And turn to the Lord and save yourselves from this evil generation because he comes to judge the quick and the dead.
Now, God used Lonnie in some amazing ways. He was like the first hippie preacher. He would be followed by guys like Mike McIntosh. Greg Laurie came a few years later. I have pictures. I should dig them up someday of Greg Laurie when he had hair. He had long hair and the beard and all like that. And I got to tell you that when this started happening, there were some churches that were quite upset at what was happening because some of these long-haired, barefoot hippies would show up in their churches. I grew up at that time I was in a Baptist church, and I remember the day that the first hippie showed up, and it was like everybody was like, because in those days, everybody went to church with suits and ties, you know. And then the hippie shows up. Some churches were claiming that rock music in the church, that drums in the church were of the devil. It's jungle music. You can still probably find stuff like this on YouTube. It's just hilarious. That speaking in tongues was of the devil. Friends, it's no different. In these days than it was back in Jesus' day, where people who claim to be with God, who want to be with God, are hindering God's work. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John were on trial before the Sanhedrin, actually on trial for the second time. And they were simple, uneducated fishermen. But they had been with Jesus. They had been causing much grief with the religious leaders. And God, because they kept talking about Jesus. God was healing people. God even sent an angel and released them from prison once. And it's during this trial that one of the Pharisees named Gamaliel, who actually had a famous student named Saul who became Paul, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel stood up to speak, and he said to his cohorts in the Sanhedrin, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And so, my challenge for us is we need to kind of be careful when God begins to work in ways outside our box. Because sometimes God does that. And actually, we've got a history of it right within the roots of this church. I hope we don't get away from those roots. Legalism hinders God's work. Verse 52. "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who are entering in you hindered." He says they've taken the key of knowledge. What's the key of knowledge? That the thing that the lawyers know the most? It's the scriptures. They've taken the scriptures and made them hard to get at. And the lesson here for this third woe, I want to just call it, just read it. The book, your Bible. The lawyers were considered the experts in the scripture, the law of Moses. The problem was that some of their ideas about the scripture were actually off base. And not only were they keeping themselves from understanding the truth about Jesus, they were keeping other people from understanding the truth about Jesus. Some religions will give you the idea that the scriptures are too hard to understand, they're too complicated, and so don't bother reading it. That if you want to know the truth, you need to come to them and let them tell you what's up. I got to tell you, God doesn't agree with that opinion. John wrote in 1 John 2, he said, "But you have received the Holy Spirit, and He lives within you, so you don't need anyone to teach you what is true. For the Spirit teaches you everything you need to know, and what He teaches is true. It is not a lie. So just as He has taught you, remain in fellowship with Christ." And don't misunderstand me. God uses teachers in the church. There's a gift of teaching. God works through people to help us learn. I hope that He does that through me. But the point here is that God can teach you all by Himself. You need to just read the book. Don't stay away from the book. Don't expect me to teach you everything. You need to read the book because God wants to teach you. He wants to speak to you. Even Moses, the author of the law, look what he says. He says, "This command I am giving you today is not too difficult for you, and it is not beyond your reach. It is not kept in heaven so distant that you must ask, 'Who will go up to heaven and bring it down so we can hear it and obey?' It is not kept beyond the sea so far away that you must ask, 'Oh, who will cross the sea to bring it to us so we can hear it and obey?' No, the message is very close at hand. It is in your lips. It's on your heart so that you can obey it." See, the point is the scriptures shouldn't be hard to get to because God has given us the scriptures for you to read them. So, do you have a hard time understanding your Bible? Let me give you a couple of tips. First, you must be born again. If you want to understand the scriptures, you must be born again. The Bible says that an unbeliever will struggle with understanding the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means." Unless you've given your life to Jesus, till the Holy Spirit is in you, you're going to have a hard time understanding. And so you can keep coming to church. You can, write down the jokes that the pastor, teaches and stuff like that. You can do that. That's all fine. That's actually not fine. Until you open your life to God, you're not going to get it. You're just not going to get it. Second thing I want to say about understanding the scriptures, maybe you need an easier translation. You know, just to be honest, some of us ain't so good at readers. You know, some of us ain't so good. We didn't do so good in English. And we'd rather watch TV than read a book. And that's just who we are. And don't condemn yourself over that. So don't be reading your King James. You know, if you have a hard time reading, don't read King James. If English isn't your first language and you have a hard time understanding English, don't read an English Bible. Get one in your own language, for Pete's sake. You know, if you understand English, but you just ain't such a good reader, you ain't too educated, well, get the translation, the New Living Translation, NLT. In fact, the last four or five scriptures I put up are from the New Living Translation. Why did I do that? Because I want you to see that it's not that hard to understand. It's not that hard. Maybe you need an easier translation. You also simply do need to read it. You just have to read it. I remember one of the kids in my high school group when I was a youth pastor. He was dyslexic. And reading difficult it was for him. He had a hard time. And when we would go around the room and everybody read a verse kind of thing, it was slow for him. Read to do. But you know what? He kept at it. And today he's a pastor. Because he kept doing it. He kept reading it. You need to just read it. You need to keep at it. And maybe you need to develop a new file in your head. Put a new file folder in your operating system in your head. Title this folder, Waiting for Further Information. Very important. Waiting for Further Information. And when you come across a passage that you do not understand, you say to yourself, I do not understand that. No problem. I'm going to tuck that one away into the Waiting for Further Information file. Because I guarantee you keep reading your Bible, you keep coming to church, you'll get it. There will be a day the light bulb will go on. I have picked up so much, learned so much, not just because I read commentaries or do my studies or because I know Greek or Hebrew or anything. No, I got to tell you, I've learned most of what I've learned from just reading the book. That's why I read through the Bible every year. Every year, 3 chapters a day, that's all we ask. 3 chapters a day, that'll pretty much take you through the Bible in a year. That's 15, 20 minutes tops. Just 3 chapters a day. And you know what? Or just do 1 chapter a day. You'll read through the whole New Testament easily in a year. There's lots of ways around it. But I guarantee you, the second or third time through the Bible, you'll start picking up these nuggets that you'll go, wait a minute, when I was in the New Testament, I didn't understand that thing. But look, it's right here in the Old Testament. And the little light bulbs go on. Just read it. Just read it. The scribes were guilty because they kept the scriptures away from the people. They kept them away. Don't let that happen in your life. You need to read your Bible. Verse 53. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things. Now, mentions the scribes and the Pharisees. By the way, scribes is another word for the lawyers, because the lawyers were the ones who, because they were the experts in the law, they would also be the ones who made the copies of the scripture. So he's talking about the same people. The scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently. They have unfriended Jesus. He has again hurt their feelings, their little feelings. Verse 54, and they began to be lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Started looking for things. They started their own file system. Instead of waiting for further information, it was, what can we trap Jesus with? And the last point I want to make is this. Are you looking for faults or are you looking for the truth? That's a big deal here when it comes to legalism. Are you looking for faults or are you looking for the truth? There are some ministries out there whose sole purpose is to find what's wrong with others. They often call themselves discernment ministries. And I got to tell you, there is a place for discernment ministries. There is value in discerning truth from error. 1 John chapter 4, John writes this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." We are responsible to test whether things are correct or bogus. You need to be doing that. Those of you who were raised in Roman Catholicism, you really ought to think about coming on Thursday nights and listening to Ron take you through the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and comparing them with scriptures. You need to do that. That's an important thing. But the problem with the lawyers, the legalist, is that they will find error in everything, in everything. One short little story and we're done. In 1992, it's a real story, a Los Angeles County parking control officer came upon a brown Eldorado Cadillac illegally parked next to the curb on street sweeping day. 1992, the officer dutifully wrote out a ticket. Ignoring the man seated at the driver's wheel, the officer reached inside the open car window and placed the $30 citation on the dashboard. The driver of the car made no excuses. No argument ensued, and with good reason. The driver of the car had been shot in the head 10 to 12 hours before, and he was sitting up, stiff as a board, slumped slightly forward with blood on his face. He was dead. The officer was simply preoccupied with his ticket writing, and he was unaware of anything being out of the ordinary. He got back in his car, and he drove away. That's the mindset of legalism. You don't pay any real attention to the person in front of you. You just write a lot of tickets. Many of the people around us, friends, are dead in their transgressions and sins. And what should catch our attention most is their need, not their offenses. They need a savior, not a citation. Let's stand and pray. And so, Father, I pray that you'd be searching our hearts. And Lord, give us hearts of grace. Not that we're unaware of what's wrong in the world, but Lord, that we would be seeking to impart grace to people so that people can find you and find the mercy that they need. I pray, Lord, that you would help if there's any of us here who find ourselves caught in legalism, and even if we've been offended a little bit, Lord, would you help us to be open to your grace? Would you wash over us with grace? We are so thankful, God, that your forgiveness is ever ready at the moment, ever available. We would confess to you, Papa, that we need you. And we would confess that we do indeed fall short of you. But we also would confess that, oh, how we need you and how good you are. Help us not to shy away from the law. Help us not to shy away from what holiness ought to look like. We pray that you'd help us to be more holy. But Lord, that you'd also help us to be full of grace. And I pray, Lord, that if there's any of our friends here who've never opened their heart to you, friend, this is no better day, no better day than today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Say yes to him. He loves you so much. Oh my, he loves you. He's come to take away the condemnation. He's come to take away the guilt. But you have to admit that you need him. Let today be the day that you say this to him. God, I need you. And I open my heart to you. Would you forgive? Put your spirit in me. And help me walk with you. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.